If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew? For some time we've been in the evening service in a sermon series through Matthew's Gospel, and we come to the end of it now this evening. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is His perfect word. It is meant for your edification and always for His glory. And so I read to you this evening and encourage you to pay careful attention to it. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Lord, how eager we are for this portion of your word, how needy we are. We need your strength, the encouragement that you would offer to us, the correction that you would put before us, the guidance for our lives and for the work of the church. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless the preaching of your word this evening, protecting it, that all I say would be only that that accords with your perfect truth, and using it to build us up in this most holy faith and our salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the challenges of preaching from a very famous passage, such as this Great Commission, as it's often called, that's before us this evening, is that often there are about 100 points that you want to make about the passage that you can see in there, even if it's only a handful of verses like the ones that are before us. Part of the reason for that is that because with these very famous passages, and even ones like ours, which are so critical to the work of the church, over the years, you end up reading so much material that deals with this text, and so many points that other authors and preachers have made from this very passage that you've benefited from, that you want to repeat for the benefit of others. And over time, through all of this study and repetition in these famous passages, you accumulate all of these things that you want to say on this one text. So at a certain point, you have to come to terms with this principle, that not every truth about every word in every text can be said in every sermon. Don't we all feel just a bit liberated here? And yet still the burden is there, that we must do our level best to unpack this exceedingly rich text that is before us, to come to terms with both its main principles and to really deal with and appreciate the supporting principles beneath them. So without apology or any claim that we will cover every point that could be made from this text this evening, I do want us to get as much as we can this evening from this text, which is so critical to what our church and every true church on earth must be about and is about, the mission that is before us. So I ask of you to give me your attention for the next 30 minutes or so as we consider the nature of the kingdom and its mission, as we consider the one who gives this commission and as well those who receive it, and as we draw back to consider where this Gospel of Matthew ends and even in light of where the Gospel of Matthew began. So first of those three, the nature of this kingdom and its mission. There are some things that are clear about the relationship of the disciples to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And by the time you've reached the end of the gospel, there are a number of things that become clear to us by that point. For example, that the disciples often struggled to really understand what Jesus was saying about the kingdom. That they really struggled to understand, in particular, the very spiritual nature of this kingdom that their Messiah was bringing. We see this in so many places, like just recently when the Apostle Peter wanted to use the sword to protect Jesus when he was about to be arrested. And he was thinking of the kingdom in too carnal a way, too fleshly a way. And that was inappropriate, not spiritual enough, because our weapons are now spiritual ones, right, as we read about in Ephesians 6, not carnal ones. You see some of the struggle with the disciples when you get ahead into the book of Acts, the first chapter, when the disciples are asking Jesus about physical Israel and the kingdom and times and places. They want this tangible nature to it in so many ways. And they were in the process missing the importance. It's hard to imagine in the book of Acts, but that's where it's recorded. They were missing the importance of the Holy Spirit and that the calendar was not the supreme issue there, nor a specific plot of land, but this kind of great commission, much along the same lines of what Jesus said to them there in Acts 1 in response. Every time throughout this Gospel of Matthew that the disciples may have scorned the cross as a place to which Jesus must go, they were clinging in those times to the things of man rather than to the spirituality of his kingdom. Even in Matthew 24, the disciples were all about the calendar and the impressive buildings of the temple that were around them, whereas Jesus' teaching there on the kingdom was so much different and so spiritually oriented. Such that by this point, we've come to understand and to deal with the fact that the spirituality of this kingdom is something they have been confused with in the past and will continue to wrestle with in the future. But I want you to consider, as one last parting shot, as it were, here at the end of Matthew's gospel, a few ways in which the spiritual nature of this kingdom is taught to them and to us here in this great commission. First, what we find at the last, the very last verse of Matthew's gospel, even at the end of verse 20, where Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This promise at face value, if you could put yourself in the place of the disciples, this promise may have seemed to suggest that Jesus, as he stood there bodily resurrected in the presence of the disciples, might have been promising to them that he would bodily be there with them until the end of the age. That would not have been an unreasonable inference on their part, given that promise at the end of verse 20. That might not occur to you because, of course, we know, having the rest of the story as it's recorded in the New Testament for us, that Jesus would, in fact, soon after this, bodily depart. And that he would, when he did that, then send his Holy Spirit to his disciples. That he would not remain with them in the flesh upon this earth, but that he would remain with them nonetheless. And you and I know how this is. It's by his Spirit. The Spirit of the ascended Christ that he sends to his people, that he is truly with us and he abides with us, and that when we talk about Jesus being in our hearts, it's not in the flesh that that's the case. It's spiritually, the Holy Spirit applying that to us so effectively and really. This is the sequence you have in those early chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus bodily ascends, and in Acts chapter 2, he sends his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, being the third person of the Godhead, seals unto us the second person of the Godhead. Such that at the end of verse 20, when Jesus says that he shall be with us, he indeed is, to the end of the age. That Holy Spirit never to be removed from us. And so the kingdom in that sense, from its very starting point and its presence and reality in our midst, is spiritual in its nature by virtue of the Holy Spirit himself. But a second thing that we see here in our passage regarding the spirituality of the kingdom and the church is in terms of the methods that Jesus lays forward here. How is it that this kingdom will advance? And Jesus says to them three simple things: making disciples, baptizing, and teaching obedience to the Lord. You think, well, what kingdom of this world has ever advanced using those methods? What kingdom with any significant, appreciable worldly power has ever increased using water to market citizens and instructionals to them on how to be good disciples? No swords, no wealth, materially, no thrones, but these kinds of simple methods of worldwide advance. And all of these methods ultimately depend upon that Holy Spirit whom we were just talking about, Jesus Christ, would send to us and has. For the Holy Spirit to do the work through these methods that the methods themselves cannot accomplish, nor do you and I have the power to accomplish them. We administer baptism, that is our faithful response, but we need the Holy Spirit to truly seal the benefits, don't we? Making disciples is our faithful effort, but without the Holy Spirit to work and reshape the heart, it is an effort that's done in vain. We teach, but unless the Holy Spirit will unstop the ears of our hearers, it's just to no avail. These methods themselves testify to the fact that this kingdom is deeply spiritual in nature. The very methods themselves point us to the fact that this is a deeply spiritual enterprise that we are about and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Such that related to the second point about the spiritual kingdom methods is then the third point about a spiritual kingdom litmus test. What are the classic three marks of the church? Maybe you've heard of these. They're not that commonly known, I don't suppose, but you may have heard of these three marks of the church. That it's the faithful preaching, and it's the biblical administration of the sacraments, and it is doing church discipline in a biblical manner. And that the presence or absence of these three classically stated marks of the church give more or less a diagnosis of the spiritual health of a congregation, even as to whether it is a truly Christian church at all. And you know those three marks are so deeply intertwined with this great commission that our Lord here gives. We make disciples through faithful preaching. We administer sacraments like baptism and as well the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper. Church discipline is doing what? It's teaching people to obey whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. You see, you cannot tell if a church is a truly Christian church by merely noting the name on its sign, or looking at the building that it may or may not possess, or considering how long this church has been in existence. There are no ultimately fleshly ways, this worldly ways, to determine whether or not this is a true Christian church, but the ways that you tell are inherently spiritual ways, as to whether these things are being done. And the Holy Spirit is blessing these kinds of things that are being done, of preaching and sacraments and discipline. This is some of what we talk about when we use that language, and you hear it from this pulpit other times, about the spirituality of the church. It's not just some nebulous idea that we are spiritual people, as you may hear some people talk about, concerned about invisible realities or believing there's some spiritual dimension to life and not just the material and what science can judge. That all is true. We have our mind on those things, but that's nowhere near the extent of what we talk about when we talk about the spirituality of the church. It's that the Holy Spirit empowers and fuels the ministry that we're interested in, because He is the powerful presence of the Christ who is with us. And that the methods of this ministry are inherently spiritual, rather than just good business sense or methods of this world. And that the health of the church is measured by its spiritual temperature. In short, its faithfulness to these inherently spiritual methods that Jesus gives to us in the Great Commission. These are all part of the shape and the nature of what we mean when we talk about the spirituality of the church and of our Lord's kingdom, as it all relates to our mission, as He gives it to us here in this passage. Which brings us then to our second major point this evening. That is to look at who it is that gives this commission and who receives this commission. Who gives it and who receives it. This one seems like a pretty obvious one, right? Even on both sides. The giver of this commission is pretty obvious. It's Jesus Christ, correct? He is the one who speaks forth this commission to be executed by his disciples. But not just Jesus. Not Jesus from 3 days before this episode. Not Jesus even 1 day before he stood here and talked with his disciples. This is the resurrected Jesus. Soon to be ascended Jesus. And soon after that, the Jesus who will send himself to us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Everything that has led up to these statements at the very conclusion of Matthew's gospel, and in particular, what he did on the cross, what he suffered in his death, and the victory he accomplished by his resurrection, all go into the voice of our Master who speaks this great commission to us. What I like to say so often from this pulpit that seems so strange, even to my ears when I say it, is this is part of what's so important about the prefaces in the Bible that we find. We just blow right by them like we do in the books that we have with the prefaces. But the biblical prefaces are of such great importance, vital for a right understanding of what follows. And in particular, the preface often supplies our hope for any successful engagement with what we're being called to do. So like in our morning sermon series through the Ten Commandments, what is the preface to those Ten Commandments? That God says, I am the Lord your God, right? And there we find strength and power in his authority. And he says, I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt. And there we're reminded that, yes, we have been delivered, that we are free from that bondage to sin. We now have a freedom and a life to serve the Lord. And after that preface to the Ten Commandments, then the Ten Commandments themselves, obey me in all of these ways. And were it not for the preface, we would have no hope in the ten which follow. But because of the preface, we say, yes, this is realistic. Our Lord has called us to this and enabled us for it. And the same thing here in the Great Commission. We have no hope of successfully going and making disciples and baptizing and having anyone actually obey all that Jesus has taught us unless verse 18 of our passage is true, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's why you have the very important therefore in verse 19. Therefore, do this great commission because of what I tell you in verse 18, because of the authority and the power that has been granted to me above all else. If Jesus is still on the cross, if he's still in the tomb, then end of story. No kingdom, no great commission, no work that we're doing. Why would we bother if all authority was not belonging to him? If Jesus could not gain the victory, then why would we think we could have any success in this great commission? Or to look at it another way, since he has gained the victory, then we might be encouraged in our commission. But who is the we that receives this great commission? Obvious as well is that the most immediate obvious audience to Jesus is in verse 16, the 11 disciples that are mentioned there. And now that the 11 disciples are dead and gone, who then are the rightful recipients? Who takes the baton from the disciples there? It's the church, as Ephesians 2:20 says, which is built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. It's the church. We who are built upon this apostolic word that's now canonized in the scriptures for us. You may have heard of the doctrine of apostolic succession, that the apostles' unique authority gets passed along to others. Well, that's not just a Roman Catholic doctrine in their version of it. We all believe in apostolic succession in one way or another. And yet ours is not through the magisterium of men, but through the apostolic word of God. That they got their authority from Jesus Christ, verse 18, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been granted. And the church now gets its authority for ministry from where? From that word of Christ that we have, once delivered through the apostles. And that the recipients today are not just individual disciples, as we might be inclined to think of it. Not just some organization out there that might want to take up this cause, even as usefully as they may contribute to it, to be sure. But that, this commission is rightfully given to the church of Jesus Christ, is also proved by this very important connection between what we have here in Matthew 28 and Peter's words back in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, you may recall, is when Peter made that confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus said to Peter in response, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And he started talking at that point about the church and the importance of it that is there, at least in an explicit way, that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And as the late Ed Clowney put it so well, the Great Commission here at the end of Matthew's gospel is inextricably linked to the Great Constitution right there in the heart of Matthew's gospel. That there in Matthew 16, he constituted his church, and here in Matthew 28, he gives to her her marching orders. It's not the commission, first and foremost, of individual Christians. We're a part of it, of course. Or any organization in general, though they may support it. And not of any nation or military, to be sure. This is the church's great commission. And speaking of that church, we come then to our third major point. We've seen the spirituality of the kingdom and its mission. We've seen the powerful Christ who gives this commission and the church who by his power is enabled to execute it. Let us finally consider this church and how we are called to be a kind of incarnation of our Savior and his gospel today. How we are called to be a kind of incarnation of our Savior and his gospel today. There are certain ways in which Matthew's gospel ends in much the same way that it began. One of the things we noted in last week's sermon was the presence of the angels, right? And how the angelic messenger was there at the beginning to announce Jesus' birth, and how he appears again at the end of the gospel to announce Jesus' rebirth, as it were, his resurrection. And there are other kinds of symmetry regarding birth and incarnation that we find at the beginning and end of Matthew's gospel. Think about this. How is it that the Word of God is with us? Where do we go to personally encounter God himself, Emmanuel? The beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is so marvelous because it is the announcement of just that. It's the announcement of Emmanuel, that God is with us, that he has made himself available to any who would come to him by faith, that it's God come to commune with us in the flesh. And what of the end of this gospel? As Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, where do we go to commune with him now? And the answer in a very simple way is the reason that you're here tonight. You come to church to commune with your Lord. You know that our Lord added a special blessing where two or more are gathered, that he would be here in our presence. That while he walks with us every day of every week and in every moment of life, that he has yet afforded to us this special colony of heaven, this outpost for his people, that we could gather in a place and commune with our Lord and be refreshed and blessed and strengthened for our service to him. The gospel begins with Christ taking to himself a body, and it ends with Christ's new body, as it were, the church, which in fact the Apostle Paul refers to several times in his writings as the body of Christ. Such that in a sense, the Gospel of Matthew begins with incarnation and ends with incarnation. Where shall we go to meet with the Word of God? Where shall we find any physical semblance of his grace? With whom shall we walk to be taught everything that Jesus would teach us to obey? And during Jesus' earthly ministry, if you were a disciple of his, you found him and you walked with him and you followed him. And after Jesus' earthly ministry, his disciples are to gather together around his body again, in his body, as it were. That is his church. I don't want you to run with this into some sort of hyper application that could become heretical, which you could do, as though the church or its members somehow became the physical flesh of Jesus. Like some sort of transubstantiation of the church itself. You must not carry this to some sort of pure objectification of the covenant, as though there were no difference between the signs in the church and the spiritual realities that they signified above. But you need to be impressed with this truth nonetheless. That when the church, by God's grace, is faithful to this great commission, faithful to these fundamental marks of what it is to be the true church, she is properly called the body of Christ. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and we could go on. So it strikes me that Matthew 28 is not the end, but most certainly a new beginning. You think of when Matthew's gospel began, it was full of new life. You have the lineage and the birth of the Messiah for whom we had waited centuries for his arrival, even millennia. And throughout Matthew, we walked with our Lord, we listened to our Lord, we trembled with our Lord, and at times we slipped a little bit away from our Lord, only to be brought back. But here, gathered with their Lord at the end of the gospel, it's a kind of new start for them that Jesus is giving. He's telling them here, the church is where people will make their journey together. The church is where you will walk with me by faith. The church is where you will listen to my voice still. The church is where you will sometimes tremble. And the church is your family, my body, that will at times reach out to you when you begin to slip a bit. He's saying to them, I'm leaving you, but I will be with you until the end of the age. And in the meantime, find me and show others the way to me through this most important and essentially spiritual work of the church. Let the church gather, you new and old disciples alike. Let the church baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let the church teach you to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. Just as the gospel began so profoundly with the presence and promise of the Messiah, so the gospel ends with the promise and the presence of the Messiah today in the discipling work of his church. So there is that sense of completion we have at the end of this gospel, but it is only the beginning of the gospel work. You reach the end of it just to realize this is where it starts. This is where we go forth. May his church always look to a passage like this to remind ourselves of what our work is most truly about in light of what his kingdom truly is, who our Savior is, and how he is pleased to use our labors for his power, his kingdom, and his glory forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your strength and encouragement. Lord, in the many discouragements of gospel and kingdom labor to which you call us, the seasons of difficulty, Lord, it is so heartening to know that we have a mighty and victorious Savior as you are, and that you have so called us to this and promised to bless even this spiritual work of your church. Lord, we humbly ask that you'd grant us much fruit from it, from these labors. We're confident you're able to bring forth as much fruit as you desire from our labors. So we humbly ask that you would be pleased to increase that, to bless it, and to bring the honor and glory to yourself when you do that. Encourage your church to be about this work, unrelenting in our desire to walk in this path that you have set before us. Raise up those who would go abroad, who would stay at home, those who would teach all that you have commanded to us. Bless the labors of your church, this congregation, our denomination, all of Christ's church throughout the world that is faithful to this commission and to our Savior. Bless an abundance of blessing unto the work of our hands for the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.